before we get there, I just want to say thank you guys for praying for our ministry up at the Flying H Youth Ranch. It's exhausting. It's a lot right now. We're understaffed, and it's an interesting time in our ministry. We have a lot of guys who are acting out in really big ways. They have unbelievable amounts of discipline mounted up against them right now because of lots of stealing and vandalism and lots of things like that. But on the other hand, we have just the Spirit of God moving. Sure looks like the Spirit of God is on the move. We have a lot of guys who have recently come to Christ and currently have a number of guys asking to be baptized. You have to get this like 10 times before it works. But it always works. There you go. So there's a photo of our boys. So real quick, just a quick update. Kenneth and Andy just graduated and left the program. They were both professing believers. Kenneth, before he came to us, Andy was raised Mormon down here. His Mormon parents sent him to the ranch, knowing our differences, but needing help. And during that time, about halfway through the program, Andy let go of his anger at God and professed faith in Jesus Christ. His infant sister died with him in the room due to neglect. When he was like 3 or 4, before he ended up in the foster care system, and then had a really rough time in the foster care system. So he had a lot of anger at mom, biological mom, a lot of anger at God, and so letting go of that anger was a huge, beautiful step, watching him walk through that. We didn't get to baptize him. I don't know that we could have baptized him with Mormon parents. I don't think they would have given us their blessing, and as a paid organization, stewards of their sons. It's a really gray area, right? And that's a little bit of why I'm doing this. I want to ask you guys just to pray for wisdom. We have a lot of guys now asking for baptism. We have Ephraim is not asking for baptism. He just came to the Lord recently, and his dad baptized him. His dad is a worship pastor out in Spokane area. So that was really awesome. Ephraim was raised with a lot of biblical knowledge, but just held out, and just recently came to Christ. So it was awesome. Gabe, Elijah, and Micah had all made professions of faith before coming to the ranch and then needed to come to the ranch. They were not following Jesus Christ. Their lives did not look like it at all. Elijah and Micah still struggle greatly. Gabe is doing awesome. We're encouraging them to recommit, not rebaptize. We're not going to rebaptize them because each of them had been baptized. The other guys, we have guys desiring baptism. Kyle just came to the Lord. He's held out for a long time. He loves the scriptures. He thinks it's beautiful. He thinks God is, the idea of the literature of it is awesome, but he just held out. He wasn't convinced. He had too many questions. At Kenneth and Andy's graduation two weeks ago, they shared their testimonies, and the next night, Kyle shared with all the guys that he trusted Jesus Christ. Final questions were answered, and he saw two lives changed, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. So Kyle is now asking for baptism, and we very eagerly want to do it. He's raised by a Reformed family, so he was baptized as an infant. And so, again, navigating parents, are you okay with us baptizing your son with a believer's baptism? That is, he took a bath the first time, as far as I'm concerned. Or was dedicated. So there's Kyle. I should go down the list, right? Where's my list? Where's Samuel? Samuel, who is a believer, professed Christ for a long time, but never been baptized. So that's an easy yes. We're working with his parents on baptizing him in a couple of weeks. Jordan, raised by Christian parents, but just was not interested and didn't really understand the gospel. Came to Christ, professed faith in Christ about 6 months ago. Has been doing well, wants to be baptized. Cameron is the newest in our program. He is not doing well. He was not raised by a Christian family. He's professing faith in Jesus Christ. We're working on, okay, do you really know what you're saying you're in with? We do a lot of discipleship, and we don't want to bring him in if he's just trying to lessen his hours of discipline or whatever. But we're going to take him at his profession, so we're having these hard conversations. There's Kyle up there. Jake was raised Catholic and baptized as an infant. He is professing faith in Jesus Christ and has been for a while and wants to be baptized, so we're trying to navigate that with his parents. Garrison was raised by a single Christian mom, promised us when he came into the program that he can and will game any system and will game our system. Failed to game our system for a good while, really didn't do great. is doing much better now, but there's always that niggling doubt. He's just gaming the system. But he's professing faith in Christ. He wants to be baptized. He was baptized before, but at a summer camp thing where he wasn't professing faith, it was like, yeah, sure, I'll do it. He wanted attention. So are we willing to re-baptize when the first one wasn't the believer's baptism? These are all things you're trying to think of, think through as spiritual leaders. Alfonso, right there, Fonz. His faith experience has been awesome. He came just a rebel and lazy and not interested, and it's awesome watching his joy bloom as he trusts Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be baptized with us. He wants to wait till he's out of the program and has a local church and get baptized by the church that he and his mom will be attending. They've been working on looking for a local church when he goes home on home leaves. Our only non-professing student is Roland. Again, Christian parents, but just holding out. So please be praying for us as we navigate all of that and try to disciple these guys well and be faithful to the Lord with the ministry he's given us to do all of that. Now I'm going to pray and we're going to jump in. Father, I love you. You are good. You are worthy to be praised. God, we're not worthy to give it except in Jesus Christ. And we gather here today in the name of Jesus Christ as your church, God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to sing your praise, to open your word, to listen to your instruction, to be encouraged and convicted, to love one another well, to grow nearer to you. God, I pray you bless this time. I pray you get me out of the way and help me to honor your word. As we open your word, Lord God, help me to communicate clearly. Help it to be your words. Cause it to be your words, not mine. God, cause us to leave this place encouraged and convicted to pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in a section here. No, I'm not going to say that yet. I'll get there. I read a philosophical theory quite a while back in a novel, years ago, I was in high school. It's not the slippery slope theory, but it's similar. And the idea is, if you were in a tunnel where you couldn't see the landscape outside, you're in a cave, a long cave, and you're walking along, if that cave slowly declined at a steady pace, you wouldn't know it. There'd be nothing to cue you into the fact that it's going steeper and steeper and steeper. And the theory, it theorized that eventually you'd be walking along not realizing how steeply graded that slope had become until you lose your footing and you fall. It sounds like the slippery slope, but it's a little different. It's similar to the frog in boiling water theory. If you throw a frog in boiling water, it's freaking out trying to jump out. If you set a frog in water and turn it to boil and the water slowly heats up, the frog has a chance to assimilate to it and to normalize the water. He doesn't freak out and then he's dead. Pair this theory with a theme I want to call it an axiom. An axiom means something that's accepted as true, a common saying, and this is just something I believe is true, so maybe I can't call it an axiom. But anything can become normal. It's something I talk with the boys at the ranch about. It's something I talk with my kids about. Anything can become normal. And we're watching right now, we're under this barrage, this attack, to normalize a lot of behaviors that are not normal to us and are not normal to the scriptures, very outside normal, outside what is natural. Obviously talking about LGBTQI stuff, transgenderism and whatnot. And there's just this constant barrage to try to normalize it, make you accept that there's lots of people like this and we should be able to accept this. The same has been done just in general with homosexuality, not transgenderism. And the same has been done with divorce. There was a time where divorce was far less common than it is today. There was a time where the church held it distantly. It was not allowed. Remarriage was not allowed. Divorce is the permission to get remarried. So for many, many long years, the church held strong. And now today, I think we've slipped along that slope. We've wandered. We're right now, we're looking at this slope going, oh, wow, LGBTQI, that's scary. Oh, wow, homosexuality, that's scary. If you could see further down the slope, you'd see pedophilia and bestiality being acceptable, which some European countries already push as normal. They already have magazines to advertise it and to allow for this kind of variant lifestyle. So looking further down the slope, you can see that. But look back slope. We've already budged so far on our sexual ethic of the kingdom. So let's just take that self-check this morning, because the thing is, we're not just in a tunnel, a cave, where we can't tell what's happening to the slope. We're not frogs in boiling water, not able to tell how hot the water is, because we have a cross-section of it all. We have an outside perspective. We have a God who is the author of it all, the creator of it all, saying this is what is right. He gives us the plumb line, and we can see how far from that plumb we've come. So as we get into the word this morning, remember it's his word, not mine. It's not an easy subject. We live in a broken world. A lot of us have suffered a lot of traumas. We've watched relationships fall through our fingers. Our loved ones are divorced or remarried or whatever it is. This morning, we're gathering together to look at God's word, God's ideal, and remembering what that is. Now, we're on the wings of chapter 18, which was a beautiful parable, one of my favorites. The unforgiving servant, right? Yeah, thank you. Mine's titled something different than this, but nope, there it is. The unforgiving servant, and this idea of just the amazing grace of God. The debt that he forgave, if you do the math, by the way, it's incredible. The debt that that king forgave of that servant. Is literally, it's like more than our national debt or something. It's I think it was $7 billion, which I think our national debt's way beyond that these days. But it's some huge amount. And with the emphasis that God has forgiven so much, and we're going to forgive too, and we're going to walk in grace. We're going to walk in love. We're going to walk in the face of a broken world. But let's look and remember what God's ideal is, what Jesus' call for kingdom living is, what kingdom thinking looks like. Real quick before we dive in, though, 30% less likely, 20% more likely. This is, everybody's heard the statistic probably, that, hey, divorce in the church is just as bad as divorce in the general public in the U.S. You guys heard a statistic like that? A lot of people say it's around 50% is the divorce rate these days, and it's as bad in the church as it is in the general public. That's really bad statistics. Studies have been done since that, like, 2004 statistic. And, when people write Christian on the checkbox, which is like 70% of America, by the way, that will say they're Christian rather than some other religion. But then you ask them about the authority of Scripture, the fact that Jesus alone is the way to heaven, you get down to more like 25 or 30% of Americans marking those answers. So that's what we know as Christians, right? Christians believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we believe this is the authoritative word of God, and we live by this authority. Those people have much lower divorce rates. They're 30% less likely to divorce than the general public. Those who are nominal Christians, who take the name of Jesus, but nothing more, they don't engage in Christian activity, they don't engage in church, they're 20% more likely to divorce than the general public that doesn't profess Christianity, which I thought was really interesting. So careful with our statistics. All right, as we jump in here, Jesus is leaving Galilee. I'm going to read the passage because I need to orient myself here. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. By the way, this is chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Matthew. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "This is a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So we're going to see here in the family ethics of the kingdom. This is the beginning of a section of Matthew that some scholars call the re-education of the disciples. And we see some counterpoints going on where this is the way the world thinks. This is the way you guys think. Well, this is the way we should think in the kingdom. We've already seen this kind of begin with Mike's sermon when he had the children come up. Who are the least of these? Who are the greatest among us? And it was the children. So this is kingdom thinking, and a lot of times it's upside down from the way the world thinks. And so it's the re-education of the disciples. Fortunately, the disciples are always really quick on the uptake, right? This is also the moment in Matthew when Jesus wraps up his ministry in the north. He's been in Galilee and around Galilee. He's wrapping that up in Matthew, and he's going to begin his journey down toward Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only give us kind of one journey toward Jerusalem. John shows that Jesus went to Jerusalem multiple times, as any Jewish adult male would have, for going back to the temple for worship and the sacrifice. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, design their narrative to show this one long journey. It starts up in Galilee. Jesus has been there the whole time. Here is where we leave Galilee, and we're headed down to Jerusalem. And he's actually going to do it on the east side of the Jordan. It says he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That region's called Perea, which means beyond. It's where Herod came from. It's where Herod's center of rule was, more or less. And so he's going to be over there. It's also where John the Baptist ministered. It's on the far side of the Jordan. So you kind of get him coming down. It's also where Israel came into the promised land from slavery. So you get Jesus kind of ending up in this really important geographical location on his approach toward Jerusalem. He'll go right through Jericho on his way through. So this is that moment where he begins heading that direction. First, we're going to look at marriage. We're going to look at the ideal of marriage. Then we're going to see a reality of brokenness addressed. And then we're going to look for an alternative that's offered to a very few. And then we're going to talk about hindering children. So, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. We've talked about Matthew being a book of discourses. It has five discourses, typically recognized by scholars. It's kind of not that cut and clear. Most scholars will identify five main discourses in the book of Matthew, and oftentimes they are marked by this kind of phraseology. When he finished this, he went away. You see that in 8:1, 11:1, 13:53, and now we see it here in 19:1. So this is the end of the fourth major discourse in the book of Matthew. This is just structural stuff that Matthew's doing. Now, Pharisees came to him, and they tested him yet again by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So again, it's Pharisees approaching. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the Pharisees are actually wanting to know stuff here. We just saw he's continuing to heal. He's in a new region. Maybe it's new Pharisees. Maybe it's Pharisees that have been kind of following the whole time, trying to badger him. But he's continuing his typical ministry. He's here. He's teaching. He's healing people. Pharisees approach him, but they're testing him. The word tested is used again. again. They're baiting him. They're trying to catch him out in controversy. Now, in this passage, in this passage we see it is a really big conflict, a big debate that's going around during that day between two men named Shammai and Hillel. I'll get to them in a little bit. But they're two Pharisees, and the Pharisees have this big inter-Pharisaic debate about how to take this passage. These two guys argued about a lot of things, and a lot of the interactions with Jesus actually related to Shammai and Hillel. One of them was very liberal and wanted to take Mosaic law and kind of very broadly interpret it with a lot of liberality. That's Hillel. Shammai was more strict. He wanted to keep it more literal. And so that will show up here. This is from RT France. You see they're asking, they're not asking about ideals for marriage, right? They're not asking about how God created. They're not asking about beauty. They're not asking about all the great stuff. They're looking for the exceptions. They're looking for the difficulty. They're looking for the brokenness. They're looking for the conflict. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And R.T. France says here, the ethics of the kingdom of heaven, as we have seen them illustrated in 5:21 through 48, so we're back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said back there, you have heard it say that a man can divorce, well, I tell you. And he said this exact same stuff that we're seeing here in 19, back in 5. It seeks not primarily how evil may be contained and alleviated, but how the best may be discerned and followed. It would make a huge and beneficial difference to modern debates on divorce if this priority were observed, so that the focus fell not on what grounds for divorce may be permitted, as in the Pharisees' questions, but on how marriage may best live up to the Creator's purpose for it. I mentioned Garrison earlier. He was the one that promised he could game any system. He's always got great questions after devotions. He comes up and asks us questions about the passage. It always starts out humble and sounding like he wants to be led, and he's trying to figure out some kind of, that's the nuance I was looking for. But as it goes on, it always comes down to licentiousness. He's always looking for permission to push the boundary just a little further. Oh, freedom in Christ. Okay, so, well, I could use this kind of language. Or, so as long as it's not this type of porn, or whatever it is, he's just always pushing the boundary, always looking for how much he can get away with. And we do that with God's law. We turn it into check marks and checklists and what's bad, what's good, what can I do? We all do this. This isn't something Garrison's guilty of that you and I aren't guilty of. How much TV can I get away with? What ratings can I watch? Well, I don't struggle with that kind of thing, so I can watch that kind of show. I struggle with lust, so I better be more careful. And there's wisdom in a lot of that, but there's also this piece of us where we're looking for license to sin. We're looking for how like the world we can be and still call ourselves Christians. How much can I participate in the world and still claim to be a citizen of the kingdom? So they want to know how lawful, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This comes out of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I'm not going to read it because we don't have time. Here, Moses does not command. As they'll say later, they suggest, why did Moses command that it's okay then? Moses did not command that it's okay to write a certificate of divorce. He said, if it's happened, then this is what we should do about it. And it was specifically talking about a woman who's been married, she's now divorced, she marries somebody else, she's now divorced or widowed. She cannot go back to her first husband. It is a profanity before the Lord. It pollutes the land. And we're going to see why in just a little bit. But that's what all the Pharisaic debate was about. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it says, if the man has divorced her because he found in her some indecency. And they take this phrase, some indecency, and they argue like crazy. Shammai looks at indecency, and he says, we're talking about sexual sin, which it is. Hillel looks at some and says, we're talking about anything. And he argues that you can divorce a woman if she burns your food too much. Literally, it's in the Mishnah. These guys are debating about why you can divorce. And Hillel will say, Deuteronomy 24 makes it so you can divorce your wife because she's burned her food too often. So clearly, he's way outside the scope. Indecency is talking about sexual sin. The word used there is related to sexual indecency. Shammai is trying to hold it back there more literally. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus leaps past Deuteronomy and he goes back to the creation narrative. Let's not look at the law, which was given to a broken world, trying to manage broken relationships. Let's look at God's intent. Let's look at God's heart. Let's look at what is the best for praising and honoring God. It supersedes the law. He is the author. He created them from the beginning. He made them male and female. And he said they should leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That word hold fast is like gluing or cementing. Really like the Septuagint. Uses it to talk of the scales. Remember that passage where in Job he talks about the Leviathan? And he's praising how mighty this Leviathan God is, saying, like, here's this Leviathan I created. Are you going to come stab him with the spear? Are you going to hunt the Leviathan? You can't touch my Leviathan. I created him and you've got nothing on him. And part of the description is how tightly his scales hold together, that nothing can penetrate. Well, that's that word, is that stuck or cling to, is that picture of God saying, you cannot pierce this set of scales. It's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to talk about the flesh on the bones, that our flesh clings to our bones. So very inseparable idea, right? That they're one, right? So he should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is from Genesis 1:27, repeated in 5:2, and Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two. This is Jesus' commentary on those two verses. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Is he saying it's impossible for man to separate him? He's not. He says, let not man separate. He's saying they shouldn't separate them. Not saying it's impossible, but he's saying it shouldn't happen. You shouldn't do it. That should be enough for us, right, Christian? Right, brother and sister? Isn't that what we're looking for? What does God want us to do? Not what can I do? What can I get away with? What's God's best? What gives him the honor? What gives him the glory? They said to him then, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And here you see they suggest that Moses commanded it. Jesus doesn't even argue the case, which I find really interesting. He doesn't go and show them how that's not what Moses was saying. He does drop the word allow or permit in there as a counterpoint. They're saying Moses commanded. He's saying, no, Moses allowed it. And by the way, he did it because you're stiff-necked. Stephen preached that sermon. He got martyred for it. Their hard-hearted stiff-neckedness is the only reason that this statement was said that would allow or permit for putting away one's wife. From the beginning, that was not how God made it. Say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You cannot have divorce without adultery. Period. So Mark and Luke have similar accounts, and they don't say except for sexual immorality. They just have whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Matthew is the only one that puts in that exception clause. Some people want to say it's because the church was having a hard time living up to the ideals, so they slipped that in there. Matthew slipped that in there. No, it's not what it's about. Matthew wouldn't have seen this as it's really not an exception. Jesus has established in marriage, the Bible has established in marriage, one fleshness is what exists between a man and a woman who have had sexual relationships. 1 Corinthians 7:7 says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? If you go out and sleep with a prostitute, do you not know that you've become one flesh with her? One fleshness isn't because you went to the courtroom and got a certificate that says you're married. One fleshness comes because you've had a sexual relationship. There's something unique that God has built into sexuality that does something to a man and woman in their sexual relationship. and it should come with a lifelong commitment. So either that one fleshness has already been broken by an affair, which in the Old Testament would mean you die. If there was a sexual affair, then the person caught in the affair is to die, and the person left behind can remarry, obviously. So here in the New Testament, we're getting this idea that if there is an affair, that one fleshness has been broken. It has been shattered. And a divorce, then, is just the recognition that it has occurred. Again, you have R.T. France, one of the few commentaries I was looking at. It may be worth inquiring how far Matthew would, in fact, have understood himself to be differing from the total divorce in Mark and Luke. The concept of man and wife as one flesh, which will be the basis of Jesus' rejection of divorce, stands in tension with the fact that an act of adultery sets up a new one-flesh relationship with a different person. In Jewish thought, the second one-flesh union was understood to violate the original one so radically that the subsequent continuation of the original marriage was unthinkable. It was officially dissolved, and you can look at some Mishnah passages if you wanted to. In the Old Testament, the marriage was terminated by the death penalty for adultery, but by Jesus' time, the death penalty was not normally imposed. Instead, the marriage was legally dissolved. The termination of a marriage already destroyed by the act of adultery was thus not so much divorce, a man's voluntary repudiation of his wife, as the necessary recognition that the original marriage no longer existed, that a new one-flesh union was already a faith accomplished, an accomplished fact. It's already happened. So that's hard, okay? It's not universally accepted. This is a super controversial passage. A lot of people want to say that remarriage can never happen after a divorce, or it can only happen if it's a divorce because of an affair. There are so many nuances here that I'm not just going to stand here and try to do a survey of the Old Testament and New Testament on divorce and what divorce is, on one fleshness. What is God's ideal? God's ideal is you save yourself from marriage. You enter marriage a virgin. Give yourself to your wife or your husband, and only your wife or your husband, and you give yourself to them the rest of your life. You do not divorce them. You do not abandon them. You stick through the hard times, and you make it until one of you die. And oh, how beautiful it would be to live in that idea. We live in a broken world, and we're going to have to make hard decisions to navigate broken relationships. We're going to do that with love. We're going to do that with grace. We're going to do that forgiving one another, forgiving ourselves for broken relationships, broken decisions. We have to depend as little children on the mercies of our good Father. We have to depend on His word for our guidance. We have to depend on His mercy to carry us through, because we're going to fail. Fail in so many areas of life. As Christians, we walk in dependence on Jesus Christ. God's ideal is we marry and stay married. If there's an affair, a new one-flesh relationship has been established. And you've got to deal with the scriptures on what that means. Can there be forgiveness and reconciliation? I believe so. Briefly, a certificate of divorce was to say you may get remarried too in this day and age in the Jewish world. So it probably stands to reason that in a divorce, when a divorce has come because of sexual immorality, that a remarriage would stand. I made the comment that divorce cannot occur without adultery. Adultery has either already occurred, and so the divorce is warranted, or the divorce occurs, it is not legitimate in the eyes of God, and then new sexual relationships begin, and it's adultery. So the disciples, thank you disciples, possibly quip. They might be kind of trying to be humorous, maybe not. Disagree. such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If I'm going to be stuck with her for the rest of my life and can't abandon her for any reason, and Jesus takes it realistically. Actually, yeah, by the way, not everyone can receive this, but some few can. There are those who are eunuchs who've been so from birth, people who were born without feeling the need to marry, or maybe without a sexual drive. I mean, we must be talking about like a very small percent of the earth's population. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, like guys who would serve in a harem. They would castrate the men so that they would have much less of a sexual drive. Their body wouldn't produce the testosterone. That's what a eunuch is, right? To take their testes, and it would change their development as young men. They were done in choral groups, too, so that boys' voices wouldn't change. So, again, a tiny percentage of the earth's population have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. People who, for the sake of living for the Lord, have sworn to celibacy, have sworn to be single. I had a teacher at seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Abraham Kuruvilla, who was our preaching teacher, and he was celibate. He was a single man in his 40s. He swore himself to celibacy with one condition. He said, God, if I will be celibate, but my sister, if she and her husband die and their three kids are left behind, then I'll not break my celibacy. Yes, break his celibacy, but not his oath. That would be the exception. He would get married and raise those kids for the sake of his sister. So he went to school. He became a doctor of theology. He became a doctor of medicine. He's a skin doctor, and he just like has all this energy and passion to serve the Lord because he's not taking care of a family, which is Paul's argument. If you're not concerned about making your family happy, you can be all out for the Lord. Some few people, this is an option. Young men, young women, this might be an option for you to serve the Lord celibately, to serve him all out and not seek a family. But it means not seeking sexual relationship, period. Not just having sex and not getting married, which is way outside the ideal of God. Let the one who's able to receive it receive this. Percentages. Finally, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is very similar to what we read at the beginning of chapter 18. I do think this is probably more literally about children, whereas 18, I think he was making a point about believers being as children. It wasn't a focus on literal children. They were more a metaphor there. Here, I think he is talking more literally, just the way the passage is set up. And I think it's following so tight on the back end of the divorce passage because what divorce does to children. There's that Corinthians passage talks about a woman staying married to her unsaved husband because you don't know it might save him. And then it says that the same thing for your children. Stick with them because otherwise your children will become unclean. But through your marriage or through your belief, your children may be sanctified. It's a really difficult passage to know what to deal with. I think this is what it's saying. Half of our boys are from divorced homes at the ranch. Some of them are adopted, so their home is shattered. The other half are almost always from single mom or remarried mom. We have one or two boys at any given time who are from biological, still married mom and dad's homes. Divorce has a hindering effect on your children coming before the Lord. I think that's why this is here. That's not what the commentaries were saying. That's what I'm observing. That one could be out there far more than anything else I've said this sermon, even as my stuff earlier was. I don't know if you felt that way. I felt that way. The takeaway, there's no divorce without adultery. Aim for the ideal. Don't leave room for excuses, thus having hard hearts. That's the ideal, but walk in grace. Number two, forgiveness, faithfulness, humbly dependent on your Father. If you're in a remarriage, you are faithful to that person. You don't break that and go try to reconcile. You don't break that and try to live celibate. As you are, stay faithful. One last thing. Sorry, Susie. I promise I'd be done. I'm not. Titus, Rowan, come here real quick. 3 minutes of counseling here. from my seminary education. Don't look to your spouse for what you should be getting from the Lord. Putting that undue pressure on your spouse and thinking that you're going to get fulfillment from your wife that only God is meant to give you is going to create problems. Forgive. You've got to learn to forgive and let go and give thanks, even when things are really, really hard. Give thanks. This is key to living our Christian life with God. Give thanks in all circumstances. No matter how bad it is, your Father is still in control and He knows what He's doing. And what He's doing, He's using for your good. So give thanks for your spouse burning your food, or whatever it is. Nurture intimacy. And my professor, he talked about into me you see. That's what intimacy is seeing into one another, understanding one another deeply. And there's 7 that they typically will give you. Others will say 12. Others will say 5. Emotional intimacy. This is talking about your emotions, crying with one another, understanding one another emotionally. Women love this. Men struggle with this. Social intimacy. Hang out with people together. Be friends with other people together. Intellectual intimacy. Talk about ideas. Theology falls in this. That works. Talk about politics carefully. Intellectual intimacy, recreational intimacy, hobbies, hangouts, watch a movie together, go on dates together. Spiritual intimacy, this one's so important for us. It's important for any married couple, but for you guys, read the Bible together, pray together, nurture one another spiritually, looking to the Lord for your fulfillment, but spurring one another on. Aesthetic means enjoy beauty together. I'd say as Christians, that's worship. Worship together. When you go on a walk and see a sunrise or a sunset, that's what all the counselors point to, on a beach, that should lead us to worship. Enjoy that beauty with one another. And then there's the physical and sexual. Physical being non-sexual, like hugs and kisses, and sexual being all the others. So I have a tried and true tool for all of you. It's an age-old, ancient device that has helped people in their relationships, often used to tell you who your crush is. It's called a cootie catcher. Right? This is something I've been doing some paper mache with the kids, having fun. So, into me you see. So, somebody would say into, and you count I-N-T-O. And they'd say, oh, 3, 4, 7, or 8, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is something I did with my wife a couple years ago when I was learning about all the intimacy stuff. She'd say 2. Social. So this week, let's work on our social intimacy. Just a little fun tool. No, you don't have to do this. But I made you some. No, Titus made you some. He made 50 cootie catchers. Not this big. This is a jumbo one. So as they're walking down, if you are married or engaged, put your hand up. Unmarried people, you should not be building this kind of intimacy with a friend. Period. I'm not just talking about the physical, sexual. I'm talking about the emotional, the social. If you build this intimacy too deeply with a friend, you are going to get yourself in trouble. This kind of passion is meant for a husband and a wife, and you shouldn't do it until you're getting really close to being a husband and a wife. I've had men warn me again and again about their affairs because he was meeting a woman's emotional needs and then intellectual needs, and they were meeting each other's needs outside of his marriage, and it went that way. And with tears in his eyes, begged me, emotional. Be careful when you start filling each other this way. Young people, unmarried people, you have no business building deep intimacy with people who are not your spouse. Married people, you have no business building it with people who aren't your spouse either. Be careful. Yes, be careful. So they're going to come hand these out. I'm going to pray. Just put a hand up if you're married or engaged. You don't have to play the game. I do recommend it to you. But nurture intimacy. Go ahead. Just put up a hand and they'll come to you. And I'll start praying and musicians can come on up. Father God, you're good. I love you. And I thank you for your word and your grace. God, I thank you for making up for our failings, for taking us out of time, God, with all our flailing and our brokenness. God, our misrepresentations of you and your word. God, when we walk poorly, God, that you are a God of grace, Lord. We thank you and praise you. But God, we pray that you would sanctify us, that you'd make us fully, that you'd make us reach and strive for your ideals, that we would learn to live with a kingdom ethic, Lord, that we would pursue you, Father, and give thanks in all circumstances, Lord. God, we know you hate divorce. That's not ever been a question, God. Your word is clear. We know you hate adultery. Make us your people and give us the tools we need to keep fighting for our relationships, keep fighting for holiness in you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.